Well, I'd like to introduce Richard Bennett. He'll be coming up and speaking for us. Richard Bennett is a former Catholic priest himself, came to know the Lord in the 80s, and has a ministry reaching out to Roman Catholics as well as to Protestants and how they are to reach out to Catholics.
The absolute truth of the Bible opposed by Roman Catholicism. It's a difficult topic because of the glory of what Scripture is in itself. And to see how a church opposes it and attacks the very Word of God. So first let us see what the Scripture says about itself. Christ Jesus, speaking about the Word of God, prayed in his prayer the night before he died, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We were to be sanctified by the word, and the word is truth. There is an identity between the truth and the written word of God. That is emphatic. And Christ Jesus was so emphatic that the Word of God is absolute. He said in John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." We've reached something that cannot be gainsaid, cannot be talked away. It cannot be broken. It is absolute. The Scripture cannot be broken. Christ Jesus own words, and this is the glory of what the Scriptures are. We can see how Christ was so kind and affable to all, with the exception of the Pharisees. He castigated them and rebuked them constantly because they were equally loving their tradition to the written word of God. And so the Lord said that they were taking away the key of knowledge, that they were making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. They were making it as if it didn't count whatsoever by adding their traditions to it. So this is a serious matter of coming against or attacking the very word of truth. The Scriptures is emphatic in the Old Testament, even in Proverbs chapter 35 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. We do not add unto the word of God. We do not add to the word of truth, and it is written. Scripture means it's put down in writing. From the very day when we're told in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, that the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, from that very day, God's truth was in written form. It's not hearsay, it's written. Inscripturated, it's written down. And that is so emphatic, it's the written word of God. It says in Proverbs that we may know the certainty of the truth, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 21. We need certainty in our life. We need bearings. We need to know where we're going, where we've come from, who we are. And all of these things are spoken about in the Scripture. We have the certainty of the Word. Emphatic certainty that the Word of Truth, it resonates within us and our mind and our conscience that we have certainty. And the glory of what it is to have certainty. And it is something to rejoice in, that we have a certain word that is certain and true And we know that our life can be based on the principles that are written. We are told within the scripture itself, we do not have to go any further, how we are to interpret scripture. The wonderful Psalm 36 and verse 39 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light." We see light by the light of what is there already. It's such a simple truth, put so emphatically. In thy light we see light. It's the same as the Apostle Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. "The things which also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We compare the scripture to the scripture. And so if you come across a difficult passage and you really don't know how to understand it, you go to other passages and you'll find the same topic, you'll find other passages so that the meaning becomes clear. In thy light we see light. It's the glory of the simplicity of the scripture. And the Apostle Peter summarizes it by saying, "Knowing first that no prophecy of scripture of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The source was the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is the same source of interpretation. It comes from the scripture itself. So it's the same principle, in thy light we see light, that Peter refers to. The Catholics and others of, you know, different cults and different ways that people have deviated from biblical truth say it's not sufficient, we need something else. Well, look at what the Apostle Paul talked about efficiency in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for all good work." Man, what more do you want? I mean, this is it. Sufficient for everything. And it's the word of God by which we are safeguarded in our daily life. Where would we be without the scriptures? It is the guide, the sure guide to our feet. As it itself says, it's our nourishment and it's our sure guide, and it's utterly sufficient. There is a claim made by Catholics and others too who want to disparage scripture by saying, well, there were other things that Christ wrote, so we must have some tradition besides, you know, and the very last The verse of the Bible, they'll tell you, the very last verse of the Bible tells you that there's other things. And they read this verse and said, "And there were many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Many more things that Christ said and did that are not written. Yes, there were. But we do not have one single sentence, let alone a book. We do not have anything outside what the scripture. Scripture gave us what was sufficient and what we need and what gives us certainty. And so-called, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and other, you know, things that have been dug up as if they were, have always been shown that they were not in line with God's truth. And if there were anything that Christ said, it was exactly the same as the scripture. So there is no such thing as a tradition based on that last verse in the Bible. We do not have one single sentence of Christ outside of what was written by the Holy Spirit through men in our Bibles. And so the wonder of what it was and the greatness of what it was and people who, like Catholics who come against the Bible say, well, the early church could not have had the Bible alone as the script because they didn't have everything. The scripture was being written at the very earliest days. And they say, well, your principle doesn't stand, that you must abide by the written word of God alone. The early days of transition, they had the authoritative apostles speaking the word of God. And men of God who wanted to give the gospel of Christ Jesus could give it using wonderful Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, you know, which fully explain why Christ died and his righteousness being upon us in detail. You know, we had always been able, and even while the scriptures were being written, we're told, like the apostle Paul, as he's writing down, he says that his letters are to be read in other churches besides the ones that they were writing to. And the apostle Peter speaks about the writings of the apostle Paul. Even in that transitional time that they had, they knew what Christ had said was true, that the Spirit would lead them and they would write what the Lord wanted them to write. And they knew while they were doing it. And even the Apostle Peter talks about them wresting the scriptures, trying to twist it as they do Paul's writing, as they do the other scriptures. He knew that it was scripture. So in the in-between transitional stage, it was quite easy for a person who was desiring the things of God to work by the same principle that they were following the written word. They were following the written word. And they are so complete in themselves, like the Gospels give us all the first coming and the life of Christ and down to all the details of what he said and the meaning of what he meant within them, often explained like in John's Gospel. And then the Acts of the Apostles explain the Holy Spirit coming and the early church preaching and preaching the true gospel right to the ends of the earth, with Paul in Rome at the very end. The amazing work of the Holy Spirit and the same word of truth going forth, the written word being the authority, and it's explained in the Acts of the Apostles. And then the letters themselves of Paul and the apostles and James and all were the inspired commentary, like James explaining in the assembly, you've got to be justified, that your life measures up. But he explains at the very beginning of that you have been born again, you have been regenerated. The same apostle James. So it's how in the assembly, by their fruit you shall know them. We know other believers by we judge their fruits. Are you living as a believer? And so no antagonism between James and Paul. They're talking about different assemblies. One is before God and one is in the local assembly when somebody comes into your assembly. And it's quite clear. And wonderful, both wonderful instructions, God's inspired commentary on his word in the letters, and the book of Revelation explaining what is to come, a lot of which has happened in history already, and some still has to happen. And it's wonderful to see, like a silk glove over your hand, fit perfectly. Who could ever have thought that 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin could be explained, the details of it, sitting in the temple of God, calling himself God? Who could ever have thought that that could be exactly fulfilled? Until you read in your local newspaper that the Holy Father did this. He sits calling himself the Holy Father. Only one Father, and he is in heaven, Scripture tells us, in a spiritual sense. Calling yourself the Vicar of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. A man sitting in the temple of God, calling himself God. And in Revelation 17, who could have ever thought that it could be written down, the very drinking of the blood of the saints? And then you read in the history of the Inquisition for 605 years, the blood of the saints being spilled, men and women being tortured for that 605 years, and then burnt the stake. Who could have ever thought? And then it's graphically portrayed there in Revelation. And even the colors, it's just amazing, the colors, scarlet and purple. I remember myself being in Rome, and there I was standing, as a priest, looking down on St. Peter's Square, and it's 1964, and the council's there, and out come the 3,000 cardinals with their and bishops, 3,000 altogether. Scarlet and purple. Man, I said, this is not a Hollywood movie. I'm really looking down on the square being filled with scarlet and purple. And I said, man, and I was a priest at the time, and I said, put this out of your mind. This is, don't be thinking what you're thinking. It's so real. And to see things fulfilled already, there's much more to come, but it's so the wonder of the written word of God. It's intoxicatingly real, and that's why we just praise the word, and it so clearly explains what the church is, that it explains who we are as the people of God. He explains how we are to come to Christ. We're all dead in trespass sins, how we are to believe on him, and how it's a gift of God, and then how we know that we are in him. It is just the wonder of who God is. Now we come to the attack of the Catholic Church, and we have an official book, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, their official catechism, first published in 1994 under the last Pope, John Paul II, and it was compiled by Ratzinger, who is now the present Pope. So it was compiled and put together, the official first-hand teaching of the Catholic Church. And you must have the official teaching as it is translated to English and other languages before you can quote from it. And it's very easy to quote from, because they quote not simply page numbers, but small sections, paragraph numbers. Just like the Bible has verses besides chapters, the Catechism has paragraph numbers, so it can be easily quoted. And they say exactly what they believe regarding just what Scripture is itself. In paragraph 80, they say, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with another. They are closely bound and communicate with one. They put sacred tradition first and then sacred Scripture. You can look at any Bible And it seems to be like the word says, the word once delivered to the saints, it's finished. It doesn't seem to be communicating. It doesn't communicate with anything else. So this is a rather peculiar concept that is somehow communicating, that sacred tradition and sacred scripture are somehow communicating one with another. And they start off with this peculiar concept because of where they're going to go. Paragraph 81, the following paragraph. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God. I don't know if you can really grasp that they're saying that the word of God is transmitted, communicated by holy tradition. So that our Bibles have become from tradition, they say. It is holy tradition, that they call it, which they do not ever define, that has transmitted. Holy men of God spoke by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul said. The Holy Spirit directly inspired the scriptures by men of God writing. It's not any holy tradition of any church or any institution that transmitted it. It's the Holy Spirit, a person of the living God, one with the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth, transmits the word of truth. So it's written down. And the same Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The same Holy Spirit applies the word to the individual. In that way, transmits it and uses his own word to bring a person to see that they are a sinner before a holy God, to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. The Holy Spirit leads you into all truth, Christ Jesus said. The Spirit of truth. He leads us. He is the one who has transmitted, given us the word of truth, uses it, and by the Spirit we understand the word of truth. We understand spiritual things spiritually. And this is the horror of the attack of the Catholic Church. To give to some institution the claimed title that they are the ones, their holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God. While you're still in shock, let me continue to give and read you the conclusion, paragraph 82. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. They say it emphatically. Their base is not scripture alone. That is not where they derive their certainty. Now that is the hallmark. It's the first hallmark. If you go to a college where they're studying cults, the first hallmark of a cult is that it has another authority base besides the Bible. And it's the Way International, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and on and on. They all have another, something else that they add. But they don't tell you up front. They don't tell you so clearly. The Catholic Church tells you emphatically that they don't derive it from the scriptures alone. So we have to be thankful for that they tell us. So if you want to call them a cult, we'll call them an apostolic cult, because they started off right. You know, in the early days, for if you study history, see, it was 250 years, the Church of Rome retained the true faith. But so they tell us, so that is a definition, the first mark of a cult. And they tell us that that is where they are, where they reside, that they do not have certainty except through tradition and the written word. And then they go on. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. You are to equally love and reverence tradition, which they don't tell you what it is, except calling it holy, as you are to reverence the Bible. And what level is that? What level do we have devotion and reverence for? It's on a different plane than normally when you say you have devotion and reverence for something. It's like a man, when he says he loves his wife, he may love his golf and he may love his work, but when he says he loves his wife, it's a different level. And so this is on a different level, because this is the Word of God. It contains the thoughts of God, the mind of God. And so to say that you have equal love and reverence for tradition as you have the Bible is like a man saying, well, I love you, honey, and I have devotion and reverence to you, but I have equal devotion and reverence for my secretary. What would you think of him? You can't say that. Well, you can't say that you have equal love and reverence for any other source that you do for the written word of God. And this is it's a real heartbreaker, and it really is shocking. The attack of the Catholics against the Bible is shocking. It's frightening that you could say that and put it in print, and then say, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It hit me very strongly when the Catechism came out, that I have studied Catholicism, you know, inside, being trained for 8 years for the priesthood and finishing off in Italy itself, in near the Vatican at the Angelicum University. I know Catholicism inside out, as it were, and their doctrines, but they had never said it like this before in all their teachings. And to say that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, their holy tradition, to transmit the Word of God, they'd never said this before. And I said, if there ever was an example of the unforgivable sin speaking against the Holy Spirit, it was 1994. And it's interesting, because it was just then that it was really beginning to hit the wire, as it were. Before that, the Boston Globe had published the immorality of the priesthood, and it started to go to the Dallas Morning News, and then it spread right through the American newspapers and went on television. And then it spread to the newspapers of the world and television stations of the world, and it became known across the world of the pedophilia, besides the other immorality of the Catholic priesthood. It was exposed to the world. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And to call your tradition the work of the Holy Spirit is blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. Now, whether that was showing the God actually coming against the Catholic Church in that way and exposing their inner wickedness and sinfulness of their priests, and then, of course, it goes down into the laity. It's a church that is basically immoral, and you look at a map of the world and see where the big cities are that are Catholic, and you'll see that they are, for the most part, the more immoral cities of the world. It's really sad. But these things have been exposed, and especially in recent times, beginning with the Boston Globe, and God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. You'd wonder how the Catholic Church holds together if they're going back to Holy Tradition as their source, as well as the written word of God. Well, how does the whole thing hold together? The Catholic Church seems to hold together nation by nation. How does the whole thing hold together? They have another absolute. So we have to go to the catechism again and see what their absolute is. What is their absolute authority? And they say this in paragraph 890 word. Let me read exact words. Quotation. The Supreme Pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority. When as Supreme Pastor and Teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that a doctrine of faith and morals is to be held as such. You have a infallible Pope. So you have an inerrant man who can write inerrant words. So he's infallible. So they say. They're emphatic about how you respect it. They have canon law. Besides the catechism, they have a code of canon law revised also by the last pope, Ratzinger working with him. Canon 9 of 752, quotation, a religious respect of intellect and will is to be paid to the teachings of the Supreme Pontiff. A submission of intellect and will. I mean, checking your mind and your will out of the door, that's one of the other signs of a cult. You know, you submit your mind, which is your thinking faculties and what you desire, your will, and you're to submit these to the Supreme Pontiff. I mean, that's Catholicism. And then they say, in case you think there's some way out of this, in paragraph 333, section 3, there is neither appeal nor recourse against a decision or decree of the Roman Pontiff. You can't object or can't say, there's no exception. You can't appeal against it. So they claim this. Historically, it's amazing because it's the 19th century that they came up with this as a dogma for the first time. I mean, this itself is an old tradition. 19th century is a long way for the Catholic Church to come up with a new dogma. It was in 1870 at Vatican Council I that they came up with this concept that the Pope was infallible. Under Pio Nono, that Pius IX, one of the more dramatic councils in history, when it was happening, and the thunder and lightning and all sorts of things happening, drama in the background when the Pope was declared to be infallible. But it was, many of the bishops wouldn't even sign it, and a lot of them left. It was an amazing council that when they declared the Pope to be infallible. And it's an embarrassing one too, because they have had popes like Honorius in the 7th century, who was declared to be a heretic after his death. You know, he was posthumously declared to be a heretic by a council of the church, and a lot of the popes also reinforced that afterwards that that pope was a heretic. So one of the infallible men was a heretic. So embarrassing, you know, you have not egg on your face, but you have stupidity written all over this so-called decree of the pope being infallible. But it's a serious thing. And God, I thank God for forgiving sins, because I was a dedicated Catholic priest. I remember in Trinidad, I had been trained, growing up Catholic, trained by the Jesuits on all my schooling up to high school, all elementary up to high school, trained by the Jesuits, and then 6 years indoctrination as a priest, finishing up in Rome itself. And I had been highly indoctrinated in Catholicism. And I remember standing up in a pulpit in Trinidad in my first parish on Park Street in Port of Spain, Trinidad. And I said, we do not have a dead book. We as Catholics have a living voice of truth, meaning the infallible Pope. I thank God for forgiving sins, because me saying that and teaching people such, we do not have a dead book, but we have a living voice of truth. But that was, I had learned Catholicism, and I was telling people just where we stood, that we had an infallible Pope. So this is the sadness of heart that we come to see the attack that the Catholic Church makes. And the Catholic Church attacks and attacks again and again the written word of God. And not only the written word of God, but even who our God is in himself. And this is, it is hard. I wasn't going to mention this because it's so difficult, but then I said, let me say it, even though it is difficult. It really is hard. Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 the thrice holy God. His holiness is his distinctive attribute that distinguishes him from all others. Who shall not fear thee or glorify thy name alone? For thou alone art holy, it says in the book of Revelation. God alone is the all-holy one. I mean, the scripture is emphatic. We could give scripture after scripture about the about this. His eyes are too holy to behold iniquity. The holiness, God is perfect and utterly separate from everything that is evil. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church not only denies the written word, but it comes up with an alternative one whom they call the All Holy One. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it is paragraph 2677. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All Holy One. They call Mary the All Holy One. And they actually could have another paragraph, paragraph 2030, to say, from the church, he, that is the baptized Catholic, learns the example of holiness and recognizes its model and source in the all-holy Virgin Mary, the model and source of holiness. If there ever was a blasphemy, the source of holiness is who our God is. The all-holy God has given us his written word. He has shared with us the word of truth. The all-holy God has shared with us how we are to be justified, how it is his gift, how we come to that gift, and how we are to be glorified. God's sharing of his holiness is through the very written word of God, through the very declaration of what justification is, and by the very glorification that takes place after somebody is justified and saved as they reach the eternal kingdom. This is the source. God so loved the world. There's nobody else so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son. It's who God is. And they say the source of holiness is the all-holy Virgin. I said this to a young Catholic man in 1997. I was in John MacArthur's church and we had a conference and we had lots of former Catholic priests there speaking, and it was a one glorious time. And some of us went out to witness to the demonstration that was outside. There was about 40 Catholics outside the church demonstrating with big signs up. And we went out to talk to them, and I was talking to one young man, and I said, I want you to read what I've written. And I presented the little chart that I have, and I said, your church says that Mary is the all-holy one, and she's the source of holiness. He said, my church does not say that. Well, it says, I so happen to have with me the book. And I said, this is your catechism book, yes. And then I said, open it. He was devastated and he was in shock. And he said, is there any way I could speak to John MacArthur? So we got him into John MacArthur, and John MacArthur took him into his office. And from what we could see afterwards, at the Holy Spirit had convicted that man, not only of his sin and the sin of his church, but he seemed, as far as we could see, to have come to a true biblical faith. He was shocked. And that is my prayer as precious Catholic people look at this presentation, that you would be shocked that your church could attack the very written word of God and could attempt to deface who our God is by saying that the wonderful believer, Mary, who's an example to all of us and always will be an example of true faith, that she, the wonderful believer, is on a par with God and the all-holy one and the source of holiness, that you would be shocked by that. And if you are a Catholic person, that you would just look to God to convict you, like all of us who were Catholics. Look, convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. By the show me that I truly am dead in trespasses and sins. And like me, in September 1985, when I saw how the scripture said we are dead in trespasses and sin, I just asked God, show me really how dead I am. And if you have courage, pray that prayer, because God does show you. I cried out then. I said, there's nothing I can do. Give me the faith itself. Give me the faith. And give me the grace through that faith to trust in Christ alone and the assurance that I'm in him. As it says at the end of John's gospel, that we may know that we are in him who is true. Father, that I may have that. And God gave it to me. I literally got on the ground where the carpet at my priest's house there, and I cried for about 20 minutes. I thank God. It was next day when I didn't depend on wine to steady my nerves, or I didn't need any rum, or I didn't need any beers to quieten me down or to put me to sleep the next night. I did have peace with God. I thank God. God is faithful when we recognize we're dead in sin and cry out to him. And so I ask you, precious Catholic person watching this program, that you would cry out to him. He is faithful. He is faithful and he is true. And to see that there have been many more like you. I had the privilege to go to Edinburgh, Scotland in 2008 to see where the Covenanters had been tried and then burnt at the stake at Cowgate. If you ever go to Edinburgh, go to Cowgate and see the exact place where the Catholic Church put people to death. And it is horrendous. But then to find out there as you go to Magdalen Chapel and you see where John Knox preached and you see where he who had been a Catholic priest for 10 years and got converted and see his love for the God and then see other Catholics who came to the Lord in that city have hope. There were many Catholics who had come to faith. And to see the glory of what it was and what the faith was to them. So much so that a lot of the revivals there in Scotland started in Edinburgh and went forth. And they were former Catholics who had been saved going out and preaching the word unto others and to other Catholic people. And there was a true moving of the Spirit. It's intoxicatingly real to go to these historical places. And one of the joys of my life, because I'd read about it before, I never thought I'd ever reach it. I'd read about the great revivals in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis. You know, where you go out into the, you go way from Scotland down to the islands, and you come to the Isle of Lewis, and you come to this city, Stornoway. And it was there that so many of the Catholics had come to biblical faith and that they began looking for the Spirit of God to come upon them, that they would be able to preach the word and teach other Catholics. And the revival that began then there in Stornoway was one of the more unbelievable revivals. This moving of God's Spirit, Catholic people coming to the Lord, going out then and preaching and teaching others, men and women. It was one of those amazing, amazing events in history. And I thank God that I had the privilege to speak there at a public building, the town hall in Stornoway, and to speak about these very events in much more detail there in Stornoway. It was such a joy to my heart. But then, when I was there in 2008, we traveled south. And as you travel south, it's nearly exactly halfway, and you come to the southern towns. There's no, the towns are more towns. There's none of them we could really be called cities. Even Stornoway itself is more like a very large town rather than a city. It's all Catholic. The revival never came there. And it's even to this day, it's so sad when you can see society and you can see how the people are. You can even see how the agriculture is. You can see this is a different land, even though it's the same island. It's just south of the Isle of Lewis. But this is where the revival didn't touch. And this is where the Catholics had not been convicted and had not gone out, and where those from the north didn't reach. It's really sad. It touches your heart. It shows you again the reality of the written word, that the written word is the standard, and that when men and women find this from inside Catholicism, live it, become born again, preach the word goes forth and it's mighty. Let us pray that we will be like those in the northern part of the Isle of Lewis. And Catholics who are listening that would cry out to God for conviction and come to biblical faith would know that and become alive in God. Not just to know that you're born again by the Spirit of God, all the work of God and nothing of yourself, but to have then a desire and a hunger to reach out to others reaching out in your own family and in others, and in the ways that we best can do. And I see one or two younger people here, and some of the best ways you can witness this is with your little iPad or your iPhone or some of these devices. I have what to call some of them Blackberries. I don't even know the names of some of them, but all these devices you have. Start getting the word out. Start getting emails out. Get your own blogs going. And start giving the word of truth over the internet and electronically. I see a man nodding here. Yes, yes, yes. This is the way we get the word out. And then when you see people come to faith, it's quite unbelievable. It's like me when I'd come to the States and, you know, just starting off as a Bible believer for my very first years in Portland, Oregon. And then when I saw, you know, a lady convicted in Albertson's supermarket, you know, I mean, it was quite frighteningly real, somebody I had witnessed to. And then another young man that we used to go door to door witnessing, and he'd witness to him, a chemist in a pharmacy, and to see him come to faith, and it's so startling. You feel like Peter saying to the Lord, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Who am I to give the word to somebody and see them come to faith?" And when you witness electronically and you see somebody come to faith, and you just say, "Thank you, Lord. This is so real. My faith is real. The certainty of the written word, as we saw in the word itself, it's certain. And Christ is with us. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the end of the world," he says in his word. And he's with us, and we will bear fruit. He said, when we abide in him and his words abide in us, drink deeply, read the word, abide in it, and you will bear fruit, and God will be glorified. And we will thank God that his word is truth, that it is sufficient for everything, that it is the standard we bear, and it gives him glory as we use the word to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen. Praise God.